turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16, reading the verses 13 through 28. Matthew 16, at 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Our text passage is from this reading, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and may everyone say in their heart thus, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." And for the purpose of administering the sacrament of baptism to one of the children of the congregation, we'll turn to the form for that purpose, as you'll find it in the back of the Psalter. Page 126. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in, or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. And thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaks to Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. And since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. Let us bow together in prayer. Almighty and eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thou who hast according to thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood, and hast according to thy great mercy saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We beseech thee, that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon this child, and incorporate her by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that she may daily follow him, joyfully bearing her cross, and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, and that she may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and that the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Could I ask your parents to rise, please? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God, a seal to us and to our seed, his covenant. Therefore, it must be used to that end, and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child and your other children, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Brother Marty Grin? Sister Stephanie? Brother and Sister, we come to witness the sacrament of baptism. And this is a sacrament in which the Lord seals to us not only the promise of the covenant, but he seals to us also incorporation into the fellowship of disciples. Baptism was used even prior to its use by John the Baptist as a way of initiating people into the leadership of a rabbi, into the ministry of a certain teacher. Jesus came teaching, and his disciples came to him and joined themselves to him. And we know that there were crowds of fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and babies, as we heard from Matthew 10 also. And that in the New Testament, the gathering of disciples includes children. What a blessing to be in church and say, as it were, I am here with my children. And the Apostle Peter acknowledged that children are included in that gathering of disciples, and that they are to receive the mark of the discipleship also, when he said, the promise is to you and to your children. And we believe that was confirmed by the Apostles' practice of discipling, preaching the gospel, discipling them, bringing them in, and then baptizing households. But discipleship is not simply joining ourselves to a crowd. It's learning. It's coming under the training, under the tutorship of the Master. God calls you to be the representatives of the Master, to disciple your children covenantally as they grow, to teach them and to pray for them and to counsel them and tutor them, and as it were to be the embodiment of the Lord himself to your children. It's a great responsibility to disciple children, But what a blessing it is to be in the fellowship of the church when we receive this mark of discipleship for our children and see it confirmed also for our family in that way, and that we may know that there is a great master who not only teaches, but who molds hearts, who converts souls, who changes wills. And if you've struggled with the will of a child, you know that it needs sovereign grace. And we need the chief discipler on our side as we train up our children, that the Lord would make us faithful disciples of Him and would also administer the discipleship training to the children. And so we call upon the Lord in dependence upon Him in this form as we pray as congregation, and also as we see the water being applied, praying the Lord would also wash the heart of our children. Congregation, the congregation quite recently, at least relative to the length of my life, it was recent, in the late 80s, there was a controversy that was sometimes given the nickname the Lordship Controversy. It had to do with the controversy between Dallas Theological Seminary, on one hand, strong voices in that seminary that were promoting sort of a Jesus only, just faith in Jesus as Savior, and with somewhat of a negligence of the theme that Jesus is Lord, and that when Jesus becomes Savior, He becomes Lord. And on the other hand, John MacArthur and other voices were trying to defend the orthodox position that Jesus is one Savior, one Lord, and that when you believe in Him, then you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the controversy was about whether or not the faith that saves will essentially, necessarily, be immediately followed by a converted lifestyle. And so there was this emphasis on the one hand on just believe in Jesus and you're saved, you're fixed up for eternity, you're guaranteed to go in heaven, to heaven, regardless of how you live or whether there's a change in your lifestyle. And on the other hand, the putting together of Jesus and Lord, preserving the point that when you are saved, you're not only forgiven of your sin, you're also delivered from the dominion of sin, and it has an effect on your life. Now we see here that Jesus calls His disciples, and He lets them know what's the implication of this discipleship, that it involves self-denial and cross-bearing and following. And therefore you see that Jesus will tie together this whole concept of discipleship as being not only something that involves being forgiven of our sin, but also something that has a cost in the life of sanctification. Let's look at this call to discipleship in Matthew 16, verse 24, and you also can compare the statements of Jesus in Mark 8, verse 34, and Luke 9, verse 23. Mark 8, 34, and Luke 9, 23. I will be referring to those passages in various places. So here we have the call of Jesus to discipleship involving self-denial, cross-bearing, and following Christ. And we notice, first of all, to whom He is speaking. Now, there are those who might argue that what Jesus is doing is here saying that the gospel itself involves this cost that you have to go through before you even can become a disciple. In other words, that there is something of a works, something of a personal effort that is involved in order to become saved. But notice that Jesus says, if any man desires to, if any man wills to, and then come after me is the translation here, but in the King James it uses the word will be my disciple, because the word disciple is the word that certainly has this concept of following a rabbi, following a teacher, following a leader. Jesus is calling them. They are gathering. He is speaking to his disciples, the broader circle of disciples, and he is challenging them. So you desire to be my disciple. You have come to that, and now you are walking with the crowd of disciples. You are committing yourself to my name. You are using my name. You want to be a disciple. Now, on the one hand, it certainly is true that Jesus preached very clearly that salvation is all of grace, and that it's not on the basis of our efforts, that all who are invited are inviting to come just as they are. They do not need to come to him with any gifts in their hands or with any service in order to pay for their salvation. He offers, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. It is without money and without price. Salvation is all of grace. But this grace is not cheap grace. It has cost a lot. It has cost the Savior a lot to provide this grace. And this grace, which is a very dear grace, is a grace that also is very effectual. And it does something. It changes you. Jesus has not paid the price for salvation only to guarantee entrance into heaven and then leave us in the bondage of our sin, in the tyranny of the devil, in the slavery of wickedness. His name is Jesus. He saves his people from their sins. And these disciples come and they express their desire to follow Jesus, and Jesus then challenges them. Today, there are so many who follow Christ. Unfortunately, even the outward expression of following Christ, even the outward calling upon the name of Jesus, the outward acknowledging I'm a Christian, is indeed decreasing in the last years. More and more, the name Christian is changing from what it used to be in the 50s and 60s as a designation of decent citizens of North America into a word of derision and shame. And people are becoming embarrassed to admit that they are followers of Christ. But in this time, there was an increasing popularity in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus challenges these people. Do they truly want to come after him? Do they truly want to follow him? Do they truly want to be his disciples? Come what may. Jesus urges them to count the cost. And you notice that in the Luke passage, Luke is not so much, you might say, a historian as he is a theologian. He brings the themes together. They're not in the same chronological order as the, but in the same chapter, Luke brings another statement Jesus made that's related, and you find it in Luke 9 and verse 57 and following, where Jesus says, now, in answer to someone who wants to follow Jesus, he says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. In other words, he's saying, I want to be a disciple. And Jesus says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. People like to follow a leader who has a lot of riches, a lot of possessions. Jesus is putting him to the test. You're following someone who does not even own a pillow, who has no house of his own, no property. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, first let me bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another one, and then Jesus responds, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is urging his disciples, if you want to be a follower of me, count the cost. You find that repeated in Luke 14, verse 28. Count the cost. That does not mean, again, that salvation is to be earned by the suffering, by the consequences of Christian living. But it means that if we are true disciples, we're willing to bear the cost. What's the context here? The context, we notice, is that the Lord Jesus connects his own cross-bearing with the cross-bearing of disciples. And there are fundamental differences between the cross of Christ, which is meritorious, and the cross-bearing of his disciples. But there is a connection also. We notice that Jesus, first, in this context, wants to make sure that they know who he is. Unless we know who Jesus is, unless we truly believe who Jesus is, we will not be willing to suffer, to sacrifice, and to serve. In verse 13, he asks who people generally say he is, and he gets various answers, and then he asks them, but who do you believe I am? Who do we believe that Jesus is? Many of the questions of Christianity can be answered by this clear statement. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. If you have that high view of Christ, that he is the Lord of glory, come down, and that he is the Lord of glory, the Son of God, has laid down his life upon the cross for sinners, then you will have a high value of him. You will value him more than anything else. And so in order for, spiritually, for us to be qualified to walk the walk of a disciple, we must be firmly committed to the truth that Peter confessed here in Matthew 16, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you truly believe that? One of the reasons why many people think that salvation is just to be taken for granted, or that it's a cheap thing, or that it's an easy thing, is they do not truly know who Jesus is. Secondly, we notice that Jesus announces at this point. In fact, it was apparently a time when he began to announce these things. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And this becomes an offense to the disciples. In fact, Peter, particularly as the chief spokesman again, stands right in front of Jesus, takes him aside and says, be it far from me. Cross-bearing is offensive to our human nature. And the first thought of his Savior, his Master, his Rabbi, having to go and be killed, was so horrendous, so horrible, that Peter, in his knee-jerk fashion, responds in this way and stands in the way, and Jesus rebukes Satan, who he sees using Peter to stand in the way, to cause him to be distracted from the path that he's going toward the cross. His own cross-bearing. Indeed, it's hard, it's difficult, but Jesus will take up his cross, and he will obey his Father. Many Christians stumble at their own cross-bearing. When the way is easy, and with the gospel of easy believism, just believe and you'll be saved and go to heaven, and from there on it's easy sailing, joy, joy, joy. No struggles, no troubles. They stumble. Just like that seed that was sown in the shallow soil sprouted up, they are those who receive the gospel with joy. But when hardship comes, when persecution comes, because of the word, then they shrivel away like that fast sprout shriveled under the sun. And this is a calling, not just for once or twice in your life or real tough times, but we notice in Luke 23 that there is that added word that we don't find in the parallel passages. There's the word daily. This is one characteristic. This is a central characteristic of all Christian obedience. Daily we're called to self-denial and cross-bearing. What are they? What is this self-denial and cross-bearing? Well, first of all, deny means to say no to. We know Peter denied the Lord Jesus. He said, no, I don't know him. He denied any relationship to him. To deny means to say no to oppose, to neglect, or to deem something less valuable than another. To be willing to set aside things is sometimes called self-denial. Now, Jesus says, let him deny himself. Let's unpack the aspects of this self-denial as it has implication for Christian living. First of all, we need to deny our sinful ego. And sometimes the word mortify is used in this connection. Mortify, put to death. Our sinful ego is the worst enemy of Christian obedience. You might think, you know, the enemy of my heart, the enemy of my Christian joy is out there, you know. And we so easily think of enemies as, you know, outside of the church, enemies of outside of the family, and outside of us, and enemies out there. And we get this persecution complex, and people can so easily think, you know, I'm suffering for the Lord's sake. And actually, the central idol of their life is sinful self standing tall. Poor me. And they keep worshiping self. Number one, Jesus says, your sinful, selfish ego must go on the cross, must be crucified, must be mortified. One of the best examples of that is, and it's certainly a good example to be applied to preachers, and that is John the Baptist. What an amazing thing. You have a preaching, a successful ministry, and people are coming, and at one point it says all of Judea was coming to John the Baptist, and the repercussions of his ministry were known even in distant places. And people professed in Acts 19 that they had received the baptism of John. And then at one point, Jesus comes. And we read that in one of the Gospels, then cometh Jesus. There's another preacher on the scene, and slowly his congregation, so to speak, gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And his disciples, his faithful, zealous disciples, John, they're all going over there, and he's baptizing also. And John says, he must increase, and I must decrease. My ministry is not about myself. My ministry, then, is not about my ego. My ministry is that Christ may prevail, that Christ may receive his bride. And if I'm the faithful servant of the bridegroom and the whole bride, the church, is following him and getting married to him as a faithful bridegroom servant, I rejoice. I read that passage and I think, what amazing self-denial in the face of a depleting ministry. And finally, literally, lost his head. His own disciples were sent to him while he was, were sent to Jesus while he was in prison, wondering. He was struggling. But you see, there's that example. John had learned by grace to deny himself, take up his cross. He had learned to say, as it said colloquial today, it's not about me. It's about him. Secondly, the self-denial involves the radical, sincere effort to set aside all known sinful practices. And they might be practices that cause the body some pleasure. They might be practices that inflate the ego. They might be practices that, well, just feel good. Or, well, I like it. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. And the apostle is essentially saying, with all of these things that by which you are pampering your senses and by which you are feeding your sinful desires, you're making an idol out of pleasure, selfish pleasure. It's not about me, but it's also not about fun. And today, one of the biggest idols that many young people and middle-aged people and even older people seem to be worshipping is fun. I like it. If you want people to come to something, then you can, the final conclusive sales pitch is this, come on, it'll be fun. Entertainment is not the chief end of man. Certainly not carnal entertainment. It's wonderful if your entertainment is, I seek to do what is pleasing to God. I have learned to take pleasure in the things that please God. As it speaks about the Sabbath in Isaiah 53, not doing your own pleasures on his holy day. But you call the Sabbath a delight. That's different. If you take pleasure in the things that please God, but sinful pleasure ought to be crucified. In verse 6 of that Colossians 3 passage, we read, for these things' sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So we must deny ourselves sinful pleasures. But does that mean that we may do everything else as long as it's not sin? Well, it's a good test, first of all, to ask yourself that question, what's wrong with it? Is it sinful? But just having answered the question, what's wrong with it, is it sinful, with no, there's no biblical text, there's no biblical precept and principle that would say that is sin, that doesn't give you a blank check for everything else. Free rein to involve yourself in everything else. Thirdly, you need to consider this. There are legitimate possessions, practices, and relationships lawful in themselves, which we must deny ourselves because they stand between us and the Lord. Because we have become so preoccupied with them. Because they take such an inordinate place on the time schedule of our life that they are causing our spiritual health to suffer. As Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about the runner who's running a race, and he might be training with all kinds of weights and burdens on him to strengthen his muscles, but when he's in the real race, he lays aside every weight. And so the believer is urged to lay aside everything that might hinder him clearly having his focus upon Christ and on the goal of heaven, to walk faithfully down the path of Christian living. And Luke 14 speaks of legitimate social ties. And sometimes it's misunderstood as if we're commanded to hate brother, father, sister. The point is that we are to have an attitude that's related to this word, denial, an attitude where we put everything else, even every relationship, in second place, at best, to our relationship to the Lord. Christ is number one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, we read, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." So it does not mean that we are to break off all kinds of contacts and fellowship with the world whatsoever. But do not so align yourself with unbelieving persons as to involve yourself in their sin. Hebrews 12 speaks of that laying aside and urges us to then positively keep our eyes upon Jesus, looking upon him. It's all about him. And for his sake, if you love him, will you not be willing to lay aside some of these things, which are legitimate in themselves, but you have been able to conclude that they stand between you and the Lord? It may be a habit. It may be an addiction. It may be something that, though in itself is not sin, but it has become a lording aspect in your life. But fourthly, the self-denial means that we exercise zealous self-discipline. Self-discipline, a spiritual self-denial metaphorically compared to radical surgery, self-amputation. That sounds pretty gruesome. Self-amputation? I don't know if I've ever told you, but I knew a man who had gangrene in his toe, and he actually took a kitchen knife, and he knew that he had, it was either him or that toe, you know. It would have spread lethally, but that's a gruesome thought. But Jesus picks up that kind of thought, doesn't he? He picks up that kind of thought in Matthew 18, and he says, if your right hand offend you, if that right hand causes you to sin, let's suppose you have become a kleptomaniac, your covetousness has become expressed and your right hand keeps taking things off the shelf without paying, then the Lord Jesus is saying, if your right hand causes you to sin, you should be so zealous as to be willing to have that hand taken off. No. Take it off yourself. That's a radical picture. What a word picture. I can't think of it. Now, Jesus is saying you have to be that zealous. The man who wants to save his life and say, I'm going with my whole body into the grave, or else that one part of me is going into the grave. We ought to be that zealous that we're willing to set aside legitimate things. Nothing wrong, nothing sinful about my hand. Jesus is just saying that your hand causes, because he's using it as a metaphor. You can't go swinging your finger at your right hand, bad hand, you keep stealing. No. The point is, any aspect of my life which may be legitimate in itself, but causes me to sin, I ought to be so zealously moved with self-discipline as to be willing, for Christ's sake, to cut off that area of my walk. Others might not understand. Some might look at you, scratch their heads, and think, something wrong with you. We might indeed look like fanatics to the world. But the point is, how zealous are you? Like a husband who is struggling with his inordinate affection for certain television programs, and he wants to stay up late and watch this stuff, and she knows it's threatening their marriage, and he comes to realize that it's threatening their marriage. And he says, honey, I know I'm watching television way too much, and there's something. If you see me watching those things that I know and you know are bad for me, turn that television off. And if I so much as kick up a fuss amounting to one word of opposition to you, call the elder. Call the family elder. Get them over. Now you see, if any husband is that zealous to exercise self-discipline in such a way to solicit that kind of assistance from his wife, an elder, you say, he really wants to fight that sin. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow. The other aspect then is cross-bearing. This cross-bearing is the consequence. Let me just briefly put it that way. Cross-bearing is the cost of obedience. We're called to deny ourselves. We're called to live according to the commands of Christ. But it has pain. It causes pain to our sinful desires. It may cause pain to the body. Whatever. Getting up early. Staying up late. Denying ourselves legitimate things. But cross-bearing is the way of Jesus describing the consequence of faithful obedience. Jesus said in the Old Testament, here I am, a body thou hast prepared me. In the volume of the book, Psalm 40, it is written of me, I come to do thy will. And what's the cost of that? He had to lay down his life, take up his cross, and follow to obey. And so cross-bearing is willingly taking up the pain. It's like the disciples in Acts 5. They have preached the gospel of Christ, and the Pharisees and scribes and high priests had forbidden them to preach ever again in the name of Jesus, and the apostles had made it clear they couldn't accept that because they have to obey God rather than man. And there they are. They're whipped because they've preached. And they're in prison. So what do John and Peter do after they're whipped for preaching Christ? Do they sit and mope and say, oh, we're persecuted. Poor us. Oh, we have to suffer for the Lord's sake. No, it says they counted it all joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake. And like Paul and Barnabas in prison, they sang songs in the night. That's taking up your cross. That's being willing to face the consequence of obedience, cross-bearing, and following. These are all related. These are all related. Following Christ. He would have us to walk behind him. It means keeping our focus upon the leader. You know, you learn that with driving too, don't you? You might have 2 10-foot ditches on each side of the road, but you know, if you really want to stay on the road, don't keep looking left and right at the ditches. Look at the center of the road straight ahead. And if you want to stay on the path of Christian obedience, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's at the center of the road. He's ahead. And that's why the apostle says, just like runners in an Olympic race, they keep their eyes focused on the prize. keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Following also means willingness to learn from him. Focusing upon him, saying, Lord, teach me how to do this. Train me. I'm a disciple. Disciple me, tutor me, train me. Do whatever is necessary, Lord, but I want to walk in the right way. And then it's faithfully carrying out his example. Carrying out his example. Walking in his steps, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21. And fourthly, hope in the promises. It's not a hopeless pursuit to walk behind the Savior. What motivated Jesus? We read in the book of the Hebrews that what motivated Jesus was that he was motivated by the hope that was set before him. Jesus says in verse 25 of this passage, whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Not only in heaven, in the great resurrection, that truly, but already here, we will discover that while the world says this is living, as we walk behind the Savior in Christian obedience, cost what it may, we will have the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are his true disciples. And we will count it all joy as well. It will be our delight to obey him and to suffer what we may. Let us teach our children as they have the mark of discipleship upon them that it is a joy to obey the Savior, to serve him, to love him, to walk in his ways, and that there is hope that is ahead. That is living, living a life of discipleship. In verse 27, he says, the Son of Man shall come. Yes, he received his reward in heaven, and he's coming back to give his true disciples their reward. And he will say to them, come, good and faithful servant, into the joy of my Father. Are you a true disciple? Amen.